Here we are again. It's another Sunday, another Jesus day, and we're in the Jesus building singing Jesus songs, praying in Jesus' name, hearing stories about Jesus. Why do we do this? Why are we here? What is the big deal? Well, I'll try to answer those questions this morning, or more to the point, I think God's Word will answer those questions this morning. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, and right now we're going to begin chapter 2. So I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. If you have your own Bible, Bible app, however you take in God's Word, you can find that quickly enough. If you don't have a Bible and you want to find this passage in the Bibles that we have here, this is on page 837. We'll jump right in. Let's read God's Word together. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Father, give us ears to hear, minds that comprehend, hearts that trust and love, lives that are ready to follow Jesus where he leads. I pray that in his name. So here's what I'll do this morning. I'm going to walk through some of the details of what we've just read, make sure that we're just understanding the basics, and I'm going to make three major points as I go along. So just reminding ourselves of where we've been in Mark's gospel, we are told right out of the gate that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the one that the Old Testament said would come and make things right, that he'd make things right for Israel, God's people, and for the whole world. And we have seen that the coming of the Son of God to earth is something like a new creation. Nothing short of God coming in the flesh to fix the world will do. We saw that Jesus began to proclaim a message of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. The king is here. Believe this good news and turn, repent from your old way of living, your sin. He went around preaching this message. He went around healing people. He even drove out demons, which might sound strange to some of us, but I would say really quickly two things about that. One is, I think the demonic realm is real, and evil spiritual forces are what account for really horrific evils that we see in the world. I don't see a demon behind every rock and tree or behind every mental illness or headache or whatever, but there are real spiritual forces. Satan is real. Demons are real. The second thing I say is it makes sense that when God himself comes to earth, there is this greater opposition of those spiritual forces. Satan knows what's up. He doesn't want Jesus to succeed. So Jesus is met with opposition. Now, because Jesus was a preacher whose teaching was unparalleled, no one ever taught this way, this brilliantly, with such authority. And because he was healing people, he tended to draw crowds. There were people who were hearing about him, and they were coming to see what was going on. Maybe some were just like, hey, what's the fuss all about? Maybe some people came just to be entertained. This guy's a good speaker. Let's hear him. Maybe some people were just desperate to have things like an illness healed. Maybe some people sensed that God was doing something quite unusual in the world that he made. So he's drawing a crowd. But sometimes Jesus would remove himself from crowds. He'd leave the crowds, go away to desolate places like we saw last week. Well, now he's come back to what's his home base when he's in Galilee, this region north of Judea, north of Jerusalem, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Comes to this place called Capernaum. And we're told that he's at home, or he's come home, but it's surely not his own house. It's probably the house that Peter and Andrew were staying at. And we read about that earlier in chapter 1, that Jesus came to their house, healed Peter's mother-in-law. So he gets back home, and people hear about that, and they come to this house, and they pack it out. Which probably wouldn't be too hard to do because the homes weren't like massive. So the whole house is packed. There are people at the door, probably, you know, flowing out, overflow crowd, wanting to hear Jesus. And what is he doing? Preaching the word. Jesus is a preacher. He's preaching his message of the kingdom. People are listening. Now things get really interesting here. We're told that there's a group of men, there's four men, and they bring their friend who's paralyzed. He's on some kind of stretcher, a bed. We're not told how he became paralyzed. It's some kind of neurological condition, some horrible accident. We don't know. All we know is the guy can't walk. His friends hear Jesus is there. Surely they've heard, this is a guy who heals miraculously. Here's our only shot at having our friend walk again. So they're bringing him to Jesus. That makes sense. Now, the place is so crowded, they can't get into Jesus. They can't get into the house. There's no room for that. But houses at that time and place would just be like a one-story structure, and the outside, there'd be some kind of stone staircase that gave people access to the roof. So these guys come up with a plan. We go up the staircase, we get on the roof, and then, sorry, whoever's house this is, we're just going to start breaking into the roof. And the roof would be basically consisting of beams and some kind of branches or poles supporting thatch and then covered with mud, maybe even mud tiles. So somehow they're digging through the mud or removing the mud tiles. Sorry, homeowner. Maybe we'll fix this later. But they create a hole big enough to just lower their friend down to Jesus. Now, that's quite something. I mean, who among us would be that persistent? You know, if we get to the door, we see there's no room, be like, hey, sorry, friend. Maybe we'll find, you know, come back tomorrow. Maybe there'll be an opening then. We didn't get our advance tickets. But they won't have it. They're going to get their friend to Jesus no matter what it takes. And so they're making a way for Jesus. Now, Jesus sees this great effort that these men are going, that these men are making to bring their friend to him. And he recognizes what this is. This is faith. They're trusting that Jesus is the one who can make their friend well. It's not like they have any other option. But Jesus sees this faith, and then he does something strange. He doesn't say, boom, you're healed, get up and walk. He didn't say that immediately. He will say that. He could have done that immediately. But instead, he just says, sons, your sins are forgiven. That should strike us as strange if we're reading well. I'm sure the friends weren't thinking about that when they were bringing their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Heal his body, Jesus. And he says, your sons are forgiven. It might seem like a non sequitur. Like, you know, hey, I really need some money. Let me give you a gardening tip. It's like, no, I need money right now. But Jesus knows what he's doing, of course. He knows what this man needed most was not the use of his legs. What this man needed most was forgiveness. That's the first major point. What we need most is forgiveness. I'm going to qualify that or build on that in just a moment. But think about this. We need forgiveness in our relationships. When you do something wrong, ultimately the reason why it's wrong is because it is somehow affecting someone else, or it's breaking a trust that you had with someone else. It's breaking a promise. It's letting someone down. It's being mean to someone. It's taking something from someone or breaking something that belongs to someone. It's breaking the laws written by someone or some people. Laws that were written to protect others. I'm sure if we were to be honest, there are some of us today who know very well we've done something wrong to someone else, and our relationship has suffered as a result of that. There's a rift, there's a fracture. Things are strained in that relationship. And if only we could have forgiveness, maybe we could come together again and be healed. That's what we need in our broken relationships, forgiveness. And imagine what it would be like if we didn't have forgiveness. How would that go in the world if there was no forgiveness? How'd that go at work? You make a mistake. That probably never happens to you at work. How long would you keep your job if there were no forgiveness at work? Week, day, an hour? We've all done wrong in the workplace. And if you were fired instantly when you did something wrong, you would never be employed long. What about our relationships and especially families? How long would you stay married without forgiveness? How well would you stay married without forgiveness? How long would you have kids if there were no forgiveness? Maybe when the kids start doing things wrong, you say, I disown you. Just get out. What would happen if you did something wrong to your kids? You raised your voice, you yelled at them. And the state then took them away. So that's it. You had your one chance. You're done. We couldn't live in a world like that. We know we need forgiveness. Now, I'm going to go to a couple of maybe strange places, but I just want to reinforce all these points and get us thinking about this. So recently, I was listening to an interview, a conversation that was being had, and I was surprised at how forgiveness came up. Follow me. This is like a little bit of a peering into how my weird mind works. All right. So recently, there was a documentary that was made about Billy Joel. And I used to be a big Billy Joel fan, especially when I was a teenager. I saw him in concert a couple times when I was younger. I saw him in concert a couple years ago. Still like his music. I don't listen to it as much these days. But I was kind of curious, so I watched the documentary. And then I kind of like, but when I get interested in something, I just kind of like keep following it for a while. So then I saw another interview that was being done between Billy Joel and someone else. It was kind of based on the documentary. So I go and watch that on YouTube. And then, you know, YouTube has these other suggestions, like if you watch this, maybe you'll like this. And so I ended up watching this conversation, this interview that Howard Stern, which I'm not a big Howard Stern fan, had with Billy Joel. And this was in February 2024. And the context was basically this. Billy Joel had made the first pop song in that he had written or had some part in writing in 30 years. He always wrote his own music and lyrics from the early 70s to 1993, and then he just stopped making new pop music. It's kind of weird. He's all out of songs, I guess. But he came up with a new song, co-wrote with some other people, and so Howard Stern was asking him about that. It's a song called Turn the Lights Back On. And the song, it's kind of about a romantic relationship that has gone south. It's strained. It's gone cold. And the singer is wondering if it's too late to turn the lights back on in this relationship that's gone dark. And he even mentions that he's there looking for forgiveness. So Howard Stern is asking about the song's meaning. Are you looking for forgiveness? Are you writing about a relationship, Billy? And Joel says that the song is kind of a counterpoint to a song called No Je Regrette Rien by the French singer Edith Piaf. If you don't know that name, you probably heard music somewhere in the background of a movie. If you saw Saving Private Ryan, there's a moment where there's music going on. It's being played from somewhere in France when Tom Hanks and Good Will Hunting are there. Very famous singer, 40s, 50s, early 60s. And this is like one of her most famous songs. And it translates, I regret nothing. So Billy Joel says that this idea of someone saying, I regret nothing, is absurd, and Howard Stern is agreeing. And Joel says, anyone who has really lived must have regrets. I owe 1,000 apologies to thousands of people. And Howard Stern's like really, really sincere. He's like, oh, me too. Like resonating deeply with him. He says, yes, of course. How can you live a life with no regrets? So then these two men are talking about trying to apologize to people. And Joel says that he has regrets about people he knew from back in elementary school and relationships with women and all these things. And Stern asks him if he's tried to apologize to people and if they didn't forgive him. And Howard Stern says, I've done that. Reached out to someone, they wouldn't forgive me. And then he says, how can you live a life without regret? And Joel says, I don't believe it's possible unless you're Jesus Christ. And I thought this is all very interesting because here's two men. At the time of that interview, Howard Stern is 70, Billy Joel is 73. And they're super successful in the world's eyes. Combined net worth of about $900 million. Seem to have a lot of what the world is offering. And yet, they're hung up on regrets, and they know they've done wrong. And they know they should apologize to people, but there's a sense they can't apologize to everyone. And there's no making all the wrongs that they've done right. There's no way to fix everything that they screwed up in the past, to get all that toothpaste back in the tube, to unring those bells. They can't do it. They don't have an answer. There wasn't a gospel presentation at that moment. But it's really interesting that came up. All right, so this is the way my mind works. They're talking about Edith Piaf. I don't know like a whole lot about her. I heard a couple of her songs. So I start looking up information about Edith Piaf. She had an interesting life, in some ways a tragic life. And she died young, relatively young, at the age of 47, due to liver cancer. Now, the song that she sang, that they talk about, was released 3 years before her death. And she didn't write the song, so it's not like she came up with the lyrics. And in fact, if you go look at the lyrics, you get an idea. It's not just, she says, I don't have regrets. It's actually a love song. And she says, I don't have regrets because I've met you now, and I started a new life. So it's almost the idea of, you know, all those things in the past, all the evil that's been done to me, that led me to you, and so that's good. But what grabbed me as I was looking at Edith Piaf's life was supposedly her last words. I don't know if this is true, but these are her last words. I wasn't there. 1963. But apparently she said this, not in English, in French, as she's dying of liver cancer, going in and out of consciousness in the last few months of her life, she said, every damn thing you do in this life, you have to pay for. It sounds like she's cursing, but think about it biblically. Every accursed thing you do in this life, you got to pay for. Perhaps as she was dying, she thought she was being punished for her sins. Maybe she looked back at her life where she did things that were sinful and she suffered. Grew up really poorly. Her mother abandoned her. She was raised in part in a brothel owned by her grandmother. She had a relationship with a man, became pregnant out of marriage. When she was 17, she had a daughter The relationship broke up for whatever reason, and then later the two-year-old daughter dies. Years later, she falls in love with a French boxer who's married and has three kids. They have an affair. 2 years after that, he dies in a plane crash as he's traveling from Paris to New York to be with her. She's probably looking back on these things and saying, I'm paying for my sins. And all of this points to profound truth. We need forgiveness, but not just from other people, other human beings. What we really need most is forgiveness from God. That's the big point, number one. We need forgiveness from God for our sins. And I think it's important to think about how you'd feel at the end of your life, especially for us who are young. Use some imagination. What would it be like when you're lying in bed dying? Or you're just an older person like Billy Joel and Howard Stern, and you're looking back on years of your life and you realize you've done something wrong. What are you going to do to make things right? There's no amount of money in the world to fix the past. And there's no amount of good works or anything that we could do to wipe away our record of sinning against God. Ignoring Him, not loving Him, not trusting Him, violating His commands, failing to do what He has commanded us to do. And as we get older, I would hope that we think about these things and realize there's absolutely no way that we can make up for this stuff. We need God to do something. So just thinking about all this, my mind went to another place. Bear with me again. I remember seeing, I didn't watch the show and it was on TV, it was ER. It was on NBC for 15 years. But I remember seeing a video clip someone shared. It's one scene. And the scene is of a guy who is an older man who is, he says he has cancer and he doesn't have much time left and he's dying and he's trying to figure out how to deal with his own sins, basically. So there's this episode in the like second to last season. It was on TV at the beginning of 2008. And the episode begins with two people being rushed to this hospital. ER is this hospital drama. And one guy is an old man, the old man in that scene, and I'll talk about in a moment. The other is this young boy. And apparently what happened was the boy fell into some icy water and was drowning. And the older man went into the water to save him, but he's suffering as a result of that. So they both go to the hospital at the same time. And you find out later that this older man was a prison doctor. And one of the things he did is he injected people on death row with the chemicals that would kill them. So he's the one who administered lethal injections. And he put to death this boy's father. And the reason why he was there when the boy fell into the water, because he was like kind of trying to approach the boy and his mother to apologize for what he had done. And the reason he was doing that, he says in this scene, was he was there putting to death this boy's father, who was a young man. I forget what the charges were, but maybe it was, you know, he supposedly murdered someone. And the first attempt to administer the drugs didn't work. He says that the IV, the needle, like, went through the guy's vein and went out the other side, and so the drugs pooled in the soft tissue. It wasn't getting in the vein into his bloodstream. So we had to administer it again, and then it took 90 seconds for this guy to die. Then he says months later, he hears somehow evidence comes out and that this guy was actually innocent, the one that he killed. He was framed for a murder or some crime that he didn't commit. And so he's dealing with all this guilt, and he's trying to make up for it. And he says, how can I even hope for forgiveness to a hospital chaplain who's visiting him? Well, the hospital chaplain then gives him some psychobabble about, you know, well, maybe it's just easier to feel guilty because that gives you something to live for. And you just need to live for something else. And he says, I don't want to live for something else. I want to make this wrong thing I did right. And she, you know, is giving him non-helpful answers. He's saying, I don't want to die because I'm afraid of what happens next. I don't want to keep on living. I've got nothing to live for, but I don't want to die because I'm fearing judgment. And she says, what do you think happens when you die, basically? And he says, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me? And then she gives a very goofy answer. She says, well, I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants from us. And he's like angry with her. You're not telling me anything helpful. You're not giving me anything substantial. And he says, I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell. God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness. Because I'm running out of time. Turns out he has cancer. He's dying. He doesn't have much time left. He wants to know how to set things right in his life. It's a stunning scene. It's on network television. He's laying into this chaplain who's sort of all faiths lead to God, relativistic nonsense, saying, your answers are worth nothing to me. But he can't find forgiveness. The wife of the man he killed won't forgive him. And he's torn up about it. But of course, no answer is given in the show. Arts and entertainment, they do a good job of raising questions. They do usually a terrible job of answering the questions that they ask. But here's the thing. We need forgiveness for our sins. What is our sin? Tim Keller puts it this way. When the Bible talks about sin, it is not just referring to the bad things we do. It's not just lying or lust or whatever the case may be. It is ignoring God and the world he has made. It's rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's saying, I will decide exactly how I live my life. And Jesus says that is our main problem. It's our main problem. We have broken the most important relationship, the one with our Maker, the Creator, the one who's sustaining everything, the one who is the ground of all reality. We exist for him, and we say, we don't want you, God. We don't want to listen to your word. We don't want to follow your ways. We'll figure it out on our own. Thank you very much. Our main problem is our sin, our broken relationship with God, and Jesus came to deal with that. So when he says to this man who's paralyzed, your sins are forgiven, it's not some non sequitur. He's getting right to the root of that man's problem. The reason why anything is bad in the world is ultimately traced back to sin. It doesn't mean this paralyzed man was a worse sinner than his friends who could walk. Things don't work quite that way. But if sin had never entered in the world in the first place, you wouldn't have a guy who's paralyzed or people blind or people with cancer or people dying, everything like that. So Jesus comes to deal with the root of the problem. He didn't come to fix everyone's physical health. He didn't come to lift everyone out of poverty and give us free food. That's not why Jesus performed miracles. And some people miss the point. Christopher Hitchens, he was a famous British atheist, or he liked to call himself an anti-theist. He wrote in a book, he said, if Jesus could heal a blind person he happened to meet, why not heal blindness? Like, why not heal everyone who's blind? But that wasn't Jesus' point. There will be a day when he removes all evil from the world. But what he came was to get to the root of the problem. Getting back to the story of Mark, we see that Jesus tells this man that his sins are forgiven because he can do such a thing. He has the authority to forgive sins. And the reason why Jesus has the authority to forgive sins is because he is God. So that's the second major point. First one, we need forgiveness from God for our sins. Secondly, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he is God. Now think about this. We have no record of this paralyzed man earlier in his life and Jesus' life doing direct wrong against Jesus. Mark doesn't say, you know the paralyzed guy who
really chewed into Jesus, called him a jerk, slapped him in the face, stole his money. Well, his friends brought him to Jesus. No, we don't have any record that this man did something directly against Jesus. Okay, if you do something directly against me, I could say, hey, yeah. If you come to me asking for forgiveness, I can say, I forgive you. That's nice. But Jesus doesn't say, I forgive you for that thing you did against me. His forgiveness is much more broad. Your sins, all of them, are forgiven. Now the scribes, these Jewish PhDs, as Colby put it, kind of jerk would want a PhD, they hear what Jesus says to this man. And they start thinking. We're told it's inward. They're not speaking it out loud. They're just like harboring this grumbling thoughts in their hearts. They say, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Ding, ding, ding. That's the point. They understand what Jesus is claiming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. Who is Jesus? He is God, or more precisely, the Son of God. And Jesus, for his part, he knows what's going on inside these men, which is further proof that he's God. And he says, look, what's easier? Your sins are forgiven, or I do something obviously miraculous and tell this guy to get up and walk. Now if you say your sins are forgiven, all of them, and it's real, that's no easy thing. But he knows that talk can be cheap. It'd be easy for me to say, oh, you know, God has forgiven all your sins. And there's no physical proof of that. There's no tangible proof. I could be wrong. Jesus could be making some wrong claim, as far as they think. So Jesus knows all this. So he says, all right, you want some proof? Here you go. But that you may know that the Son of Man, that's a reference to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralyzed man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. Get up and walk. And he does. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he is the Son of Man. I'm sure we'll talk about that more because it comes up later in the gospel, but it's a divine title, basically, you find in Daniel chapter 7. You look at verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. You see the Ancient of Days, we take it to be God the Father giving authority to one like a Son of Man. Now, it would have been almost incomprehensible for a Jewish person to hear this claim, or even for a Jewish man to make this claim, because they thought there's this huge gap between God and all of creation. God becomes a human being, and he's standing, and he just looks like a normal guy, and he's saying, you're forgiven? They just couldn't get that. And that's kind of the point, though. It should surprise us. That's what makes the incarnation such a huge deal. It's this massive miracle that God becomes flesh. And all of the Bible's presentation of Jesus in many different ways shows that he's God. He does things that only God can do. He takes to himself titles that only God should have. He receives worship that only God should receive. When I talk about these things, I was thinking about another something, this thing a little more directly relevant to Jesus. In Mere Christianity, which is very much a book worth reading, C.S. Lewis wrote a series of actually radio addresses he gave during World War II, and they became a book later. And he says this in Mere Christianity about Jesus, and actually specifically about this passage. He says this, then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He's thinking about John 8, verse 58. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, thinking of like Hindus, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There'd be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of this claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of this conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. And he says, but you know, everyone agrees when they're reading about Jesus, he's not silly. He's not crazy. He's a man of the highest character. And then he says, bringing it home, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Either he can forgive sins because he's God, or he's a liar, or some crazy man. And C.S. Lewis is saying he's God. That's the picture that we get in the Bible. And you hear anything else about Jesus other than he is the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who then took on this second nature of humanity. If he's just a prophet, he's just a great teacher. If people say he could be wrong about things, you just say no to them. Repent. Jesus is Lord, and as C.S. Lewis alluded to, he said he would judge everyone at the end of time. That how you live with respect to his words determines your fate. We will stand before Jesus in judgment, and either we will be forgiven by him, he will announce his pardoning words over us, or we will be condemned forever. There's no third option. How is it that Jesus forgives? We need forgiveness. Jesus has the authority to forgive, but how does that work? Does he just sweep everything under the rug? Does he forget about it? No big deal. Moving on. No, God doesn't just forget sin or sweep it under the rug, pretend it never happened. He deals with it. That's the third major point. Jesus can forgive sins because he has paid for them. I think we all instinctively understand that our wrongdoing deserves punishment. All of us realize that. That's why we feel guilty at times. We feel bad. We feel like someone's going to get us. Someone's going to find out. Sometimes we feel so bad, we just want people to harm us. There's this thing that some people have where it's like, I just need to suffer. I need to pay for this wrongdoing somehow. When we see the wrongdoing of others, particularly gross, heinous crimes, we demand blood. They should pay. Behind our very sense of justice is that notion that criminals should pay. But here's the truth. All of us are criminals. We have all sinned. We have all failed to love God, to trust him, to obey him. We ignore him. We marginalize him. We knowingly rebel against him. So how can sinners be forgiven by this perfectly just God who doesn't sweep everything under the rug? The only way for God to judge sinners without crushing them, without destroying them, without condemning them, is if someone else comes along and takes that punishment for us. It's the only way. And that's what the Father did. He sent the Son to take that penalty. Jesus, the Son, willingly came, laid down his life to take that penalty. He allowed himself to be tortured and crucified, treated like the worst of criminals, though he never did anything wrong. On the cross, he endured hell, condemnation, not because he sinned, because we have sinned. He is the only one who never sinned, and yet he came to endure God's wrath against sin. And I realize that some people really hate that idea. Even yesterday, I was seeing something online where this happens a lot. People try to understand, you know, that it's a revisionist history or a revisionist reading of Scripture and say, well, Jesus' death isn't what we call, warning, here's a mouthful, penal substitutionary atonement. That's what we believe is what the Bible is saying. What that means is sin deserves a penalty. You can't just sweep it under the rug. To be at one with God, we need atonement. Something needs to be done to deal with that penalty that we should pay. And Jesus is sent as the substitute. He steps into our place, absorbs that penalty for everyone who is united to him by faith, so that we can be at one with God. And some people hate that. I don't know why. I think it's because they think, oh, it's so gruesome and gory and bloody. And yeah, it is. Some people don't think sin is that bad. Their sin isn't that bad, maybe. The sin of other people, that's bad. My sin, no big deal. But serious crimes deserve serious punishment. And yes, the cross is brutal. But that's the point. That's how ugly our sin is. That character in that episode of ER, he wanted to sink his teeth into something substantial that would say, you're free. You're forgiven. And this false chaplain who couldn't help, she's giving all this trite, you know, psychological stuff and really bad theology. And he's like, no, I need something solid that I can stand on. And you're not helping me and I don't have much time. How can I be forgiven for all the wrong that I've done? We need something solid. Not trite. Oh, God is love. Show me how he's love. I did wrong. The Bible says, you want to know how God loves you so much? He gave his Son to be a propitiation for your sins. To be placed in place of your sins and then crushed. So that God could look at you propitiously, favorably. You need someone to come and endure that. That's the sign that God is love, says John in 1 John chapter 4. Isaiah well prophesied about what Jesus would do. In Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll end this sermon with questions for you. It would be good for you to think about the end of your life. Maybe you're dying on a hospital bed or you're dying in your bed at home. And then you're reviewing. You just got time in your hand. Not a lot, but you've got time and you're thinking back on your life. And you realize there are so many things that are unresolved. things you hoped to do that you didn't do. A lot of things that you know you've done wrong and you couldn't fix it. You couldn't make it right. You didn't even apologize. Maybe the time had elapsed and it would just be too awkward and weird and it wouldn't do any good. When you realize that you've done so many wrong things that you can't make right, what do you do with that? Where do you go with that? Who will help you with that? Who will take that burden from you? God has given us one who does that. And if you reject him, there's nothing for you. You have nothing. You'll just be sitting in your own filth. And there'll be no help and there'll be no hope for you. You will die, each one of us. Think about it. Rehearse that. It's real, it's coming. What will you do when you approach that day with all your track record and you know you screwed up so many times? What will you do? There is great news. There is one who is a sin bearer who could take that weight for you. But you need to trust him. You can't look for the solution in yourself or in the government or in some other person. Technology, money, none of that's going to help. Put your trust in Jesus. Confess your sins. Own it. I did wrong. No excuse. Take it away from me, Jesus. If you're a Christian, you have great hope. Jesus has taken care of your greatest problem. How much more will he take care of the lesser ones? He'll do it someday. Not promised us an easy ride in this life, but in the end, he will take care of everything you need. But if you're not a Christian, again, where are you going to go with all that? And to you, if you're not a Christian, I say, turn to him. Don't wait. You don't know what the future holds. You might not have a lot of time when you think you do. You have the opportunity now. You have people around you. Bring your questions to. Bring your doubts to. Say, I want to know who this guy is, Jesus. Tell me more about him. What does it look like to have faith? What does it look like to confess my sins to him? We're here for that, but don't wait. You might not understand everything you're hearing. You might not like everything that you hear. That's okay. The truth is what it is. Whether we like it or understand it, it is there. And the truth is that Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life. There is no atonement apart from him. So trust in him, and then you can be at peace with your God. Let's pray. Father, I don't have any brilliant words right now. I just confess that I've sinned against you. And I ask that you forgive me. And I know that every one of us has sinned against you. And I pray that you would grant each one of us faith and repentance, that we would turn to Jesus. There's nothing we could do to thank you for him. Jesus, there's no way we could repay you for what you've done. And that's kind of the point. We can thank you, we can love you, we can follow your lead. Give us the strength to do that. I pray that everyone here would follow you, Jesus. We pray that in your name.